morning, church family. Really, really honored to be with you and be able to get in God's word with you. We're going to be as a central text using Matthew chapter 2. So I want to invite you to turn your Bible open to Matthew chapter 2. And if you don't have a Bible, the ones we provided there for you in the chairs before you, it's on page 807 or something around there. And if you have your phones or whatever, that's great. Just keep it in the word and not on your games or whatever. That's great. So we're sitting together. We had a large thing. I hope your Thanksgiving was great, by the way, that you had a really rich time with family. We had a bunch of family over and friends, and we're having this conversation. And one of our friends looked across the table and noticed that my cousin looks distinctly like me. And on my dad's side, there's a strong genetic trait that we all look like each other. You know, you can tell that we're related. And that's the story right here, right? If you look around this room, we're related. Not because we look like each other on the outside, but because our souls are connected by the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that's connected us as family. So that's why I say church family, because even though you might not want to be related to the person two rows back and over to the side or whatever, we are. We are truly the family of God, and we're the expression of it that we call Bridges. And if you have just joined us, I want to say thank you. Thanks for being part of the family today, and we really value your place here, every one of you. So this morning is the first week of Advent. Isn't that cool? And you've already seen people put up their Christmas lights, and some of you have done the Friday. I don't even know why people do that. But Shrikant, my brother Shrikant, right over here, was telling me that he took his family out. Maybe it's his daughter that dragged him shopping. Is that what happened? You were the bank, and you were paying for all that stuff. But some of you went out Friday. I'm not sure how many of you did. I went outdoors. I was one of the green people that went hiking. And much better. I want to tell you, much better experience than that. But together, we're joining into this season of Advent. We're celebrating what God has done. And there's this sense of anticipation. I hope you anticipate it. For some of you, the seasons are hard and difficult. And can I just say briefly, if that's your experience, I hope this church family just pours out their acceptance and love and grace to you. And you actually sense the hope of Jesus in this room. And you get it, because this morning, we actually are talking about focusing on that attribute that's described throughout scriptures, but specifically in this season of the Advent through the coming of Jesus. Hope is what we're talking about this morning. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." When I have to keep waiting for it and it keeps getting pushed off, I was hoping to have a good turkey this year, but now I've got to wait for next year, or whatever it might be. That makes the heart sick. You long for it, and you get through disappointment, a disillusionment, and perhaps that describes you this morning. But the second half of that proverb is that a desire fulfilled is the tree of life. A desire fulfilled, when you have something longing for you, and it actually is fulfilled, that gives life. And actually, that's a wonderful description of what Jesus did when he came. A desire fulfilled. They could all attest to the truth of that. These people, they were living in days of dimmed hope. Barely, I think, a small little ember in the fire of hope for them existed. Their nation had been conquered. And it had been conquered actually numerous times by all kinds of different world powers. They had this really small glimmer of hope when the Maccabees and their rebellion rose up and gave them a brief sliver of independence. And then Rome smashed it. And again, they found themselves under the thumb, actually this time under the thumb of one of the world's great powers. They knew that their scriptures, the Bible, the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, held out hope of a Messiah, a deliverer. But the last guy that said anything about that was 400 years past. And it was hard to trust in that word that seemed ancient for them. They were tucked away in an obscure, poor region of the empire, and they really were the epitome of the marginalized and the powerless. Their political rulers were corrupt and self-serving. Their hope for deliverance had been deferred so long that they were beyond being heartsick. They, many of them, had just given up hope. The words Isaiah wrote to their forefathers in Isaiah 59 describe much of their setting. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They've made their roads crooked, and no one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. That's pretty depressing, isn't it? But for many of them, that was their setting, their life setting. And I know, actually, that that probably describes some of us in the room here. We look at world events. We look at national events. We look at the struggle of division, and we look at our families, perhaps our own personal life and circumstances, and it's very easy to give up hope and to think that it's all gloom. Can I tell you this good word? That we proclaim hope. And not because it's just wishful thinking around here, but because there's a reality that happened that has set our hearts to hope in something that's worth hoping in. These people, their place in society, their opportunities for personal advancement, they were all limited. Their taxes were high. Sexual promiscuity was on the rise. Their justice system was tweaked completely. As Jews, they were targets of racial slurs and prejudice. It was systemic. The system was designed to keep them under the thumb, to cower them. There was no affordable health care. Their personal safety was sketchy. And as if all this political and cultural hopelessness was not enough, their religion was works-driven. That is, there was no hope for grace, at least not as they were experiencing their religion. Not as they were taught by their religious leaders who told them how many times a day to pray and what to eat and what to wear and even when to make love. There's little hope in that kind of life or approach to God, right? Except there was this glimmer for some who actually knew the character of God. The author of Lamentations, which is actually a pretty downer book until you get to chapter 3, he writes this in chapter 3. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood, that is the bitterness and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. Well, that's good news, isn't it? But listen. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Do you know the words? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. You know the next phrase? Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Perhaps you're in this season and saying, what's so good about waiting? I'd rather not wait. I don't like to wait. And yet God keeps pushing that in your life so that the depth of your reliance in his faithfulness and goodness grows and expands, and you learn about the goodness of God. The days before the coming of Jesus for these people were trying. Hope sank. Most people, I think, were caught up in just trying to pragmatically get through the day and not think about hope too much. They were tired of being disappointed in government, in their chance for advancement, in their religious leaders, and in their hopes for the future. Yet, hope kept simmering for them because God had promised a Messiah. And it was pretty obvious that he hadn't arrived yet, even though in the previous century, all kinds of people rose up and claimed to be Messiah, and then once again disappointed the masses. But yet there were these words, words may be familiar to some of you who have read your Bible, found in Isaiah chapter 9, where it says this: "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at harvest. They're glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called," do you know it? "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Would he? Would he do it in their lifetime? Has he in your lifetime? It strikes me that a people who lived 2,000 years ago shared a lot of common things with us about hope, about government that can disillusion people and religious leaders that will frustrate us, about financial struggles, about the struggles with our family. Our very real concerns, they can dim the hope that we should have in our hearts. And sometimes they make us cynical. If you came this morning low on hope, hopefully God's word will inspire you. It will move you to remind yourself of the reason for your hope. Because what matters most in life is the object of your hope. Not your circumstances or the people, because we all know, right? They're going to frustrate us. They're going to let us down. When we get our eyes off the object of our hope, we'll struggle and we'll become embittered perhaps, certainly disappointed, discouraged. The godly in the first century were like Anna and Simeon, who were in the temple waiting, just waiting on the Lord for him to show up. And then this baby shows up in the form of Jesus. Some of the most hopeful characters in the Bible, I think, are some of the most unexpected. And some of them are described right here in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Perhaps they're familiar to you. I'll read the passage, read along with me. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet.'" They're quoting Micah here. "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word so that I too may come and worship him." And we know from later on in the text that he was being deceitful, right? He had a different agenda. And apparently the wise men were able to see through it because God revealed that to them. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That's a great phrase, isn't it? And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, And they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Ever thought about what drove these wise men to take that journey in the first place? It wasn't like an overnight camping trip. It took time, perhaps even up to 2 years for them to make this trip. What were they thinking about when they first took off on that journey? Because these were not men who had a relationship with the living God. What drew them? What was going through their minds when they ran into Herod and then later suspected that he was treacherous? And in their dream, God revealed to them that they shouldn't go back to him. And after all that traveling, what do you think was going on inside of them when they opened the door to Mary and Joseph's house and walked in and saw a toddler? After all that journey getting there, was that a disappointment? Were they thinking, is that all? We came all this way for that? Or was something else going on? I think actually there's some really great lessons tucked in this portion of scripture that'll be helpful for us to follow Jesus well with and to live life with. The first is this, that God's word is hopeful. If you read scripture, it's a story that's filled, it's infused with great hope. It's actually why I do what I do, because I believe in the hope that's found in God's word. We have some historical knowledge of these magi. They were a priestly political class, and they were monotheists. That is, they worshiped one God, yet they didn't worship the God of Israel. And because of their combined knowledge of science and agriculture and mathematics and history and the occult, they had this religious and political clout in their culture, in the Persian culture. They began as a group of advisors in the Medo-Persian Empire and subsequently were influential in the Babylonian Empire and in Persia in general in the days of Jesus. It's not strange, therefore, that when they were referred to as wise men, and you see them tucked into the text of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 6, and in Esther chapter 1. Historians tell us that no Persian was able to become king unless he studied what the Magi studied and then was approved and crowned by them. The chief of the Babylonian Magi was with Nebuchadnezzar when he attacked and conquered Judah and is found in that story. You'll see it in Jeremiah 39. So during the first century, there's these magi that were from the east. We don't know how far, but quite a ways distance that they came in this caravan. And they came because God prompted them. There were rumors going on in those days. We're told by historians. Roman historian Suetonius was speaking around the time of Christ's birth, and he wrote, "There had been spread all over the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated that time for men coming from Judea was there, and they were come to rule the world." Another Roman historian, Tacitus, wrote, "There was a firm and persuasive truth that at this very time in the East was to grow powerful rulers coming from Judea who were to acquire a universal empire." Interesting. And the Jewish historian Josephus writes in his Jewish Wars about that time of Christ's birth that the Jews believed that one from their country would soon become ruler of the habitable earth, a universal ruler found in this very poor village with this poor couple. So those things drove the Magi for sure, but it's pretty apparent that God was calling them, that God was in the middle of this story. That's what we know for sure, that God's word was speaking in an irresistible way to these people who had no relationship to him. And that's what God loves to do, right? He loves to use his words to draw us into relationship with himself. And some of us, we've got this really long, hard journey to get there. Perhaps you're in the middle of it right now. You're in the middle of asking all kinds of questions and wondering. You've got doubts. You've seen really bad models of people who claim they're Christians, but they're certainly not Christ followers. And you're just wondering what it would be like to actually have an authentic relationship with God that brought forgiveness and health and future to you, that could give you hope. And perhaps some of you were believers, and through the experiences of life, you've given up trusting God. You've lost your great hope in him. Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 29:13, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." I think that's what was propelling these magi to take the trip. They were seeking God. They were honest God seekers. They wanted a relationship with him. They finally get to Jerusalem, right? The place where they thought they were going to find him. And what do they find? They find a religious class that has no relationship with God, really no personal relationship with God. And they had been there for a couple of years while Jesus was on the scene, not discovering Jesus. And they also discovered Herod, a corrupted, self-serving leader who was pretty twisted. We discover later on in the text that he was sadistic, that he killed all these children in jealous rage because he was afraid of this leader that might be rising up. And yet, the Word of God tells us that there is hope, and hope is found in unexpected places. Right under their noses, in Bethlehem, a podunk little town, it's only like 10 miles away from Jerusalem. You can walk there pretty easily. I've done it. It's not that far away. Was Jesus, their hope. And Micah wrote about it, right? "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel." Had they missed the map, right? They hadn't been trusting God's word, so they missed it. Ever done it? Ever read through things that are obvious in Scripture and said, "Oh, well, I've got a better plan," or have forgotten all about the promises of God and gone off the rails in your life and lost hope? That's what happened to these people. But Matthew's account also reminds us that though selfish ambition may hide hope, it cannot sabotage it. It cannot defeat hope. When people seek to place themselves on God's throne, like Herod does in this account, it not only affects their own life and their actions, but it affects all kinds of other people. He and the religious leaders had affected other people's hope. Yet, it's not like God's going to be stopped, right? There are all kinds of things that can bring discouragement in your life and lack of hope, but God won't be stopped. His hope is faithful. It's enduring. I've wondered about this. So Herod has this agenda to crush the hope of the Magi and the people of Israel and to gain control for all these selfish and evil reasons. So why didn't he lash out at the Magi, right, before they even saw Jesus, before they could discover him and then tell other people later on about him? Why didn't he go after them? We know some of the reasons. First and foremost, God is in charge of history. So it's not like God is going to allow that to happen because he's writing his story. But there are also some interesting things happening in history. Parthia, as an empire, it rivaled the Roman Empire in those days. In fact, the Parthians dealt the Romans one of their worst defeats in history just 50 years earlier when 40,000 people in Rome's army were wiped out at the Battle of Carthage. The absence on Herod's part of revenge against these Parthians, who mocked him in a sense by not obeying him, it was because he was afraid of the Parthians. According to the historian Josephus, just before Herod became king of Judah, his rival, Antigonus, offered the Parthians a large sum to kill Herod. And he was afraid of their plots. And Herod didn't want to risk the wrath of Rome because he was insecure in his position. And the Magi had diplomatic immunity as Parthians because of who they were and what they carried. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, that was a pretty lavish gift. It's most likely that they came with a large caravan. And the caravan probably included servants and cooks and a lot of people that would be helping along the way, and perhaps a whole group of Parthenian soldiers. And the entourage was so large that we know when they got to Jerusalem, it alarmed the whole city. Everyone was wondering. So it wasn't just like three guys on a camel. And if that's in your creche, it's okay. It's okay. It's good to have that, right? But that's probably not the best image of what happened. So they come to the city and it alarms everyone. And they're wondering what's going on. We know this, that there was actually a bigger power in place than all these events. We know that God had a plan, and God's plan to give hope can be hidden for a season by evil, Herod's actions after this text to kill all these children, but it cannot be overcome. I want you to hear this, that if you are here and depressed or discouraged or disillusioned, there is a hope that believers have to hold on to that is sure. And it's true. And it's found in Christ and Christ alone. If you had great hopes for our government in the next 4 years, it's probably not the best place to place your hope, regardless of what you think of what's going to happen in the next 4 years. If you had placed your hope and your finances, those of us who have gone through ups and downs financially will be happy to tell you that's a pretty stupid choice. If you had placed your hope in relationships or any other thing except Jesus Christ, you're going to be disappointed and discouraged. But God has this plan. And it's significant that this account in Matthew declares it, that hope lives. We believe that as followers of Jesus, that hope actually is living. And one of the enduring surprises to me when I read this story is that after traveling so far and going through so much, the Magi, when they finally arrive in this little poor village, and they come through the door, and they see Mary and Joseph, they're not actually rich or impressive, and these guys were. They walk through the door, and they see this little toddler. We think Jesus was a couple years old at the time anyway. That they are overcome with joy. And they bow down before this little kid. And they offer valuable gifts of worship to him. That's an inspired response, by the way. When you worship, the natural thing for us to do is to come at it with a half heart. Do you know what I'm talking about? To come like every Sunday is just another Sunday. And not actually to pour out our generous, uninhibited worship. This is really a great model, wasn't it? That these guys come and actually they discover the living Jesus. They discover the Messiah when they walk through the door. And their response is to bow down and to give all that they have, their worship to him. That's hopeful. That's what should captivate us, right? It should inspire the way that we approach our relationship to Jesus. In the marvelous plan of God, our hope really is found in this one thing, that Jesus lives, that he's our hope. That hope, it never disappoints, it does not discourage, it does not fail. And it inspires us to live like we ought to live. And if you have never discovered Jesus, if you've never walked through the door like those Magi did and all of a sudden discover the living God, I'm here to tell you, you can do that right now, right where you sit. You can simply stop all the outside noise, all the stuff that you've done in the past, because God looks at your heart. And he loves to forgive and invite you into relationship, into intimacy with himself. And all you have to do is turn to him. Stop going your own direction and turn to him and say, Lord, I want you. I want relationship with you. I want your forgiveness. Come, cleanse me, forgive me. I want to follow you, and I want to bow down before you and worship and trust you. And in that moment, you become a new person. You become part of the family. You are related eternally to God and cleansed. In the early 1740s, Charles Wesley, who was one of the great Christian lyricists of all times, he wrote a ton of hymns. He penned these words that I'd like us to sing together. We practiced it earlier. Now I'd like us to worship with our full hearts. I'd like you to stand and just sing out words of expectation and hope. Maybe it's a prayer for the very first time for you. Perhaps you've sung this hymn often. And this season, this beginning of Advent, it would be a great refresher for you. I just want you to sing along. We're going to do it a cappella. That is no instruments, right? So I'm going to need your help. Sing with me. Come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free from our sins and sin's release. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. You may be seated. So here's where all this truth and hopefulness is leading us to this season, this day, is to live out this hope with our friends and our neighbors, people at work and school who have yet to discover real hope, who are struggling, who can see it in us because hope is alive and it's found in Jesus. So my strong encouragement to you is to creatively help people see that in your life, that you have hope. It's a real hope. It's found in a relationship that's based on God's grace, his love for us, his forgiveness, his cleansing for us. So we don't have to look in our past. We can live for the future and know that our God, he always fulfills our desires and hopes beyond our expectation. And I'd actually like us to do something fun with this. So I'm going to have a little contest. And next week, when you come, I want you to have thought of a creative idea of how you can deliver and express hope to family and friends. Perhaps it's with maybe a Christmas ornament or something that you've designed to give out or whatever creative suggestion or thought. I don't want to limit to just people who are crafty, right? But whatever thought, creative thought you might have. And we're going to bring those as an offering to God next week. And I'll actually give a prize for the best one. And it'll be totally worthwhile. I'm not going to tell you what it is. I'll let you hope. Let me encourage you to live out this great hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that we actually can walk through the door like the Magi did and discover a living relationship with a living God who is true to his promises and gives us sure hope. Let us, as a people who have been loved by you, to effectively express and creatively express that hope to the people around us that are needing it so much. Lord, live out your hope in us for the glory of the living Lord Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Bridges Community Church Sermon Podcast. Bridges Community Church is located in the San Francisco Bay Area in Fremont, California. To know more about Bridges Community Church, please go to our website at bridgescc.org. www.bridgescommunitychurch.org.